Mark, I have a question about Revelation 11, the second verse, where he left out the outer court and given unto the Gentiles. Are the Gentiles the outer court in this case?
No.
No.
The Gentiles are the world.
Okay. And
Yeah.
then the world is what's going to trample the holy city, which are the sons of God, under their feet. Is that right?
Eventually.
That's what that's saying for 3.5 years.
Well, they're not going to trample the sons of God for 3.5 years.
Well, it says the holy city. Isn't the holy city the
Well,
sons of God?
it's a spiritual term. It's the people of God. It's the church. It's another term, I think, for the church, the outer court church. No, you
But
see further down the church.
he's measuring the temple of God. Isn't the temple of God the holy city?
It's the holy place. It can't be because you look down a little further and you see that if any man tries to hurt them, fire comes out and devours them. So
Yeah.
it can't be the sons of God. It has to refer to some other aspect of the church.
Okay. That's why I was confused. Thank you.
Could somebody please explain what exactly the abomination of desolation is?
Oh,
I've been trying to understand this for the longest time, and I can't get my head around it. What could it be?
Jeremy, I'm still trying to figure it out.
I'll give a quick rendition of it. An abomination that causes desolation. So we know it's, an abomination is a bad thing, right? And so an abomination that causes desolation is even a worse thing. It's kind of like an end to it. And when Mark talked about it today, he said the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And the minute he said the word standing, I had a thought come to my mind, making its presence known. When something stands up, it's like making its presence known. And you know how sometimes you'll have a certain situation either in your life or someone else's life, and you're kind of looking at it and thinking about it. And all of a sudden, you come to this realization, oh my goodness, this is something spiritual going on here. This is Satan running the show. You can see it in the politics and, some of the ways they're deceived and some of their thinking. It's like no person with a sound mind could think some of the things that these people in politics are believing and thinking. And so, this abomination that causing desolation, standing in the holy place. What it is in a nutshell is when the realization comes that it's Satan in the holy place church, which is not the final church, it's the middle one. Remember, there's the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. The middle church, the holy place church, the Holy Spirit is not running the show in that church. Satan is. And that's what is going to be the abomination that causes desolation, is Satan making himself known that he's the one calling the shots and doing all this thing. So that's basically the abomination of desolation, is Satan's ugly head being reared up and everybody realizing and knowing that that's what's going on. And then I had two other things come to me in today's message. One of them was when we had the picture of the tabernacle up there, and the final thing before you go into the Holy of Holies is the golden altar of incense. And I had an experience one time in my life, there was something that I needed deliverance from. And I was laying there in bed one night, and I was overcoming. And it was quite an ordeal. And for the first time in my life, I fully understood when it said Jesus was sweating great drops of blood. Now, I wasn't actually sweating great drops of blood, literally, but in my soul and in my mind and in my being, I was resisting to the point where it was like sweating great drops of blood. And right at that moment, God spoke to me and he said, "This is incense, the sacrifice of the soul." And you know, incense is something that you smell. I'm sure all of you have been someplace where they were burning incense. And so what is a sweet smelling savor to God is the sacrifice of your soul. It's like a sweet smell rising up to God. And when he spoke to me and said, "This is incense, the sacrifice of the soul," I think for the first time I understood what God meant in the Bible when he said, "Beauty for ashes." That's what he's going to give you when you're burnt up for those ashes. He's going to give you beauty. And then finally, you know, when we saw the picture of the woman standing there pregnant with the man-child church, the thought that came to my mind was, you know, there's an aspect of waiting for that child to be born, but there's another aspect to it. And that is, have you read in the Bible about being settled on your lees, L-E-E-S? That was a term that was used with winemaking. Back in ancient days, they used to throw these grapes in a big old wooden tub, and these people barefooted would stomp around on them, squeezing out the juice, and it would go out a little spigot into a container. Can you imagine all the stuff that would have been in that container? Bits of leaves and stems and bugs and dust and all that. So after they got the wine, they'd put a strainer on a bottle and they'd pour it from one bottle to the other through that strainer. And they'd just keep going back and forth with that, separating the lees. Because the term lees is all this debris that's in the wine. And it says that this certain people or whoever it was talking about, there came a point when they were settled on their lees. In other words, they were satisfied. We got enough of that. We got enough of that debris out of there that it's acceptable now. Well, I want to tell you something. Don't be settled on your lees. Don't just be waiting for this man child to be born. You keep getting your lees out of your life. Just keep after it. So you're going to make sure that when the time comes, you're going to be one that goes into that place with the bridegroom. God bless you.
Amen. Maybe I can respond just a little bit to Jeremy. Many of us have been exposed to Brother Clayton Sunmore's writings. That'd be Gary's father. And I know he used to use the term the court of Pentecost. And I think he was referring, when he said the court of Pentecost, I think he was referring to those who had entered into the baptism of the Spirit. And it's been quite a movement of the church over the years. Many people have come out historically, we can go back hundreds of years, whatever, come out of the old order church, and there have been great moves of God, the Welsh Revival, the Azusa Street, the Latter-day Rain. And I have, you know, I don't know, maybe we're too narrowly defining the Holy Place Church. Maybe we're just a little too exclusive in our definition. maybe this court of Pentecost really is a holy place church. But now the definition fits pretty good, if that's your definition, to look at the abomination of desolation. Because that court of Pentecost, or that section or that segment of the holy place, terrible things. Look at the music that they've got going now. I mean, they've got drums, they've got rock music, they've got rap music, they've got unholy fire. A whole lot of it could be defined as abomination. So I don't know how big this holy place church really is. I want to be part of it, okay? I hope that what we call our part isn't involved in abomination, but there must be abomination in what God's definition of holy place church is. There's got to be abomination there. And apparently what's going to happen when this abomination comes to a certain point of ripeness, it's going to bring a great explosion of desolation. That's all I can say. And can I read something that somebody sent to me? It's about the churches. And maybe this defines outer court. Maybe it defines abomination of desolation. It's only one page, okay? It says, since churches do not advertise their ideological leanings with color-coded neon signs on their windows, here is a 10-point checklist that should help readers determine the woke concentration of their congregation. It's a new word, by the way, this word woke. I have a hard time pinning down, but maybe this will be a definition of woke here for us. W-O-K-E, what's it mean? New word. Okay, number one, does your pastor regularly pepper his or her sermons, yeah, and prayers with such expressions as social justice, systemic racism, diversity, inclusion, and equality? By the way, you know, Jesus never preached about any of that stuff, did he? There was a lot of social injustice. There was slavery going on in his day. He didn't come and preach about it. He preached the kingdom of God. That's the answer to everything. Amen? Does your church promote a culture of victimhood over culture of responsibility? Are the congregants, boy, these are big words, encouraged to seek forgiveness for alleged sins committed by deceased people against other deceased people a century or two ago? Well, you know what that's talking about. Does your church regularly exhort the congregation to acknowledge its collective guilt for sins committed against Mother Earth? Oh, Lord, have mercy. Does your church call for a ban on natural gas and other fossil fuels with no regard to whatever for the tragic consequences of such policies for the poor and the working class here and in developing countries? What's going to happen when they don't have so-called fossil fuels? And by the way, I don't think they're fossil fuels. I don't think fossils created them. I think God did. God created oil. He created coal. It's not piles and piles of fossils that did it. Amen? Does your church gently censor or attempt at any attempt at raising the profile of the 100,000 babies terminated before birth every year in Canada? This must have been a Canadian that wrote this. 100,000 births terminated how often? Every year. 100,000. Imagine that. The whole population. Does your church subtly devalue individual rights, liberty, and the free market economy? Well, does your church rationalize a decline in attendance and donations as the price to pay for being faithful? You mean they're getting smaller out there? Does your church measure its theological fitness in terms of how well it aligns with society's dominant worldview? Boy, these are all 99-cent words. Dominant worldview. Does your church frequently appeal to the discernment of the community, otherwise known as community hermeneutics, rather than scripture to justify its stand on morality? The writer must have been through seminary or something. Amen. If you answer yes to more than half of these questions, it is highly probable that your church is well on the way to woke country and may in fact have already taken residence there. So what? If this is the case, does it matter? It matters a great deal for the simple reason that with its fixation on identity politics and the subjective self, the woke ideology is fundamentally at odds with a biblical view of human nature and humanity's relationship to God and the world. Brother, by the way, that's why we preach the Bible. We don't preach social this or that or worldview or anything like that. Amen. A church that is woke is a church that is in full retreat from Christian orthodoxy, has abdicated its prophetic mandate, and has tragically ceased to be a voice for life, reason, and hope. This article was first published by the Frontier Center for Public Policy. Well, so be it. Anyway, it certainly sounds like an outer court church, indeed, if it is even a church anymore. Does anybody have any better ideas about an answer to Jeremy's question? What has God showed you, the abomination of desolation? And by the way, another interpretation, the three parts of man, okay? The body, the soul, and the spirit. The holy place is the soul, where our thoughts, our minds, our will, our desires, has there come an abomination trying to bring desolation into our soul, the holy place soul of man? Now he can sneak it in there and nobody would even know about it. You understand what I'm saying? He could corrupt your mind. Holy place people get their mind corrupted by Satan. So, Jared, that's what I think is another possibility. Or should I say, another possibility.
Brother Mark.
Yes.
Please. Yes, the abomination spoken of standing in the holy place. Chapter 13 of this revelation talks about names of abomination. The Bible says we are all brothers and sisters, but here some brethren take up titles. So those are the abominable things that go on in the holy place. Big titles in the denominations, and the people envy those things and go after them. So those are some of the abominable things that God is pointing at. When you see abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, when we try to take titles that make us higher in ranking spiritually, in quotes, than the lesser brethren. So take us back to Revelation chapter 1 and 2, the pulpit and the followers. So these are the abominable things. I just wanted to say that.
You know, when Daniel prophesied that, there are levels of fulfillment of prophecy. You know, there's the natural fulfillment. And after Daniel, there was a man, a very wicked man. He was one of the generals that took this Israel after Alexander the Great. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he came into the temple, and in the natural, he made an abomination of desolation. He sacrificed a pig in the holy place. And of course, in the Jewish thinking, that totally corrupted the temple. I mean, it just vilely corrupted. It just had the terrible thing to bring how do you bring a cleansing of that horrible thing? So that was in the natural. But, you know, these things that happened in the natural, you know, we're not talking about a natural tabernacle anymore. We're talking about a spiritual tabernacle. And not only are we talking about a tabernacle that is the church, but we're talking about a tabernacle of the human soul. So we've got three levels here of fulfillment of prophecy.
Praise God. If I may present I call it a perspective, in response to what Brother Jeremy asked about the abomination that causes desolation in the holy place. From Revelation chapter 12, and it speaks of that red dragon that uses its tail to cast down the third part of the stars of heaven. And it, to me, it looks like that's a way to, you know, that's what part of the abomination that causes desolation. You know, Brother Mike mentioned when the devil begins to manifest himself in such a way that you know that this is the devil, you know, and then, you know, when we look at it, this is a situation where the stars of heaven, speaking of brethren who must have attained some level of overcoming in God, and suddenly you realize that these brethren have started falling down to the earth again. Then let he who is in Judea flee to the mountaintop. Praise God.
You know, Mark, I keep coming back to the song that the Lord gave me during that time about, I can see the holy city. I can see New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. I can see the New Jerusalem, and I can hear God say unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, and I will give unto thee water without price from the fountain of the water of life. And all it brings to my mind and my heart is how much I love the Lord and how much I must love him more and be willing to lay down everything for him. I just want to bless him more, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen, Patty.
Yes.
You're buying more oil.
I hope so.
Because you're blessing him in it.
Yeah. Well, all I know is we have to love him more. Love him more. Amen.
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 Anybody else?
Yes, I was thinking about when you were in the beginning, when you spoke about the calling, and that it means the elect one. And because there is a word that has been touching me quite deep about the calling. And it is in Matthew chapter 10, and it's verse 1. And it says that, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he called them unto him. It means that it was a gathering. They had to come together. They were not coming together because of themselves, or they made up their mind to go somewhere together, but they were obeying the call to come to him, unto him. And they came unto him, and it says, and he gave them. So he called them unto him to give something to them, something that they could not receive from any other place. It was the only place that they could receive these things that he was going to give them. And he called them as a disciples. And it said he gave them power. This was something that they could not receive from anyone else. They could not give it to one another. They had to obey and come into his presence to receive what he was going to give them. And when they came into his presence, he gave them power. And this power was really a power against the gate of hell. Against unclean spirit, to cast them out, to heal all the manner of sickness and all manner of disease. This was our power. This was something that they didn't have before. But it changed them. We are changed from glory to glory, brethren. But what kind of change do we see in their own life? What kind of change was taking place before the power and after the power? He called them as his unto him 12 disciples. But in verse 2, you can see what change took place in these disciples when the power came into their life. Now the name of the 12 apostles, they were not anymore disciples. So the different from these things to be disciple or to become apostle is to come to him, into his presence, receiving the things that he has for us, the power. And when we have come as a disciple to him, receiving the power that he has for us, then we become apostles. Apostle is something that we can say, apostle is a disciple that has been receiving a power from him. That is the things that we really need to see. We need to hear his voice when he is calling us. We have to hear our higher calling. Come higher, come deeper, come into deeper relationship with him, because he has something to give us. He has something to give us that will be a power that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But there was also, when you were speaking about the measurement, and I really love this part. And I think so many times about it. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 6, he is measuring something. And it is really, really good if you look into it and think about it and studying these things, because there is a great revelation in this. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. But she, though, heard not the oil and the wine. What did he do when he met this man that was on the way to Jericho? He put in the oil and the wine, but he went to the guest house, and he paid what? He paid 2 penny. Yes. And if you look at this, he's paying 2 penny here. And he's paying this 2 penny for measurement. And he said, a measure, 3 measure of barley for a penny. Why 3 measure of barley for a penny, but only 1 measure of wheat for a penny? Do you know when the barley came up, the harvest? It came up in Passover. Passover was the time when the barley came up, the first fruit. Why is he measuring 3 barley for a penny? It's because he's measuring your experience in the Passover. There's a 3 feast in the Passover. He's measuring all these 3 feast of Passover in your life. And why is he measuring only 1 wheat? Because wheat came up a little bit later. It came up about Pentecostal. And the Pentecostal is just a 1 feast. So he's measuring your experience, your life in the Passover. And he's measuring your life in the Pentecostal. And he's going to pay 2 penny for it. That is the payment for it. But we can ask ourselves, why is he measuring the Passover in our life? And he is measuring the Pentecostal experience in our life. And why is he not measuring the Feast of the Tabernacle in our life? And the only thing that came to me is that the measurement of the Feast of Tabernacle is not measured. It is the profit of the 2 others. You got it. You measure your experience through Passover and through the Pentecostal. And that is the amount that is put into the bank. And the interest of it is your experience in the Feast of Tabernacle. So that was really my part. And I'm thankful for this word today. Thank you, Mark.
Amen. Well, we've got more for next week. There's a whole lot more about that woman. We just read the first 2 verses. Let's see where we can go with her.
Daniel, I have a thought come to my mind when you were sharing. It took, whether it was 2 or 3, it took 2 or 3 measures of barley to be worth a penny, but it only took 1 measure a wheat to be worth a penny. And the thought that came to me was because the wheat's more valuable. And when it's talked about, they would separate the wheat, they'd throw it up in the air and the chaff would blow away, you know. So I just was thinking that, you know, the wheat is more seen as the life of God in you than possibly barley is. Anyway, that's just a thought that came to me.
Well, in the Pentecost too, there was what's the word for yeast? Leaven. There was no leaven in the barley, but there was leaven in the Pentecost. Pentecost was more delightful to the taste, shall we say. It was also more vulnerable to, shall we say, wild things happening. And if you look at the history of Pentecost, you'll see some crazy things happened. God allowed a little leaven, but he's going to bring it all into order. Thank you, Daniel.
Yeah, it's because you can see that when we looked through the church history and through everything that we have experienced, is that there is no doubt about that the Pentecostal is the wedding feast, and the Feast of Tabernacle is the wedding itself. But our experience about the blood of the Lamb is an invitation to the wedding. Many are saved. Many have been receiving invitation, but they came off with all kinds of excuses not entering in. But when we came into the Pentecostal, we came into the wedding feast. And when I was young, I thought, well, if someone is coming into the Pentecostal, it's all clean, it's all good, it's nothing wrong there, there's nothing problem there. But there came a man into the wedding that was not in the wedding dress. And why? I realized today that he was in his own clothes. He had not been changed. He was like Korah and those the men in the wilderness. They had not been changed. They were still Egypt in their life. So man that is in the wrong clothes in the wedding feast, he have to go out because he have refused to change. We are chose to come into the wedding feast, but we are changed by the food that is on the table in the wedding feast. And what is the food that is on the table? It's the bread from heaven. It's the water from the rock. And in desert, we have the fruit from the promised land, the grape. That is on the table. And we have to be changed by this food. We have to take it in. We have to seek after it. We have to want it. And this is the food that is on our table to change us forever, because we are going in to our promised land. So, blessing.
Amen. Well, blessing. Wayne, it's good to see you there by Patty. God bless you. Patty, you look like you're still in the hospital, are you?
I'm in the nursing home.
Okay. Well, I'm glad you have the liberty of hooking up to the Zoom.
Well, this is the way we did it at home, so simple to do it here, too.
All right. Well, we pray you're given good care.
Yeah. Yep. I've got my daughter here, Sarah, and her son, Gabriel, up visiting Wayne this morning, so that's been a blessing for him.
Who's with you, Hannah?
No, Sarah and Gabe.
Sarah and Gabe.
Yeah. We're getting quite a little heat wave here, and Wayne doesn't have air conditioning at the house, so we've been having temps in the 100-degree weather there at home, so pray that he gets something taken care of there.
Well, you have to do what you have to do.
I'm, of course, in air conditioning, so no problem here, but not later.
Okay, well, we can say goodbye today.
Okay.
Bye, everybody.
God bless you all.
Bye, y'all.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Thank you.
Bye.
It's been good to be with you.
Bye. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
May the grace and mercy be with you.
Amen. God be with you. Bye.